Open your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. We have a five-part Easter series, so we'll take a break from Proverbs in the morning, and we will mostly be looking at the words of Christ at the Last Supper. But in order to understand the Last Supper, we need to understand the Passover, because the Last Supper was a Passover meal. So let's read together. I'll read to us. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover of the Lord, Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. In the two verses of chapter 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and animal. It is mine." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beg that you would help us to understand the significance of the Lord's Passover. Show us yourself and your Son in this Passover lamb and in the Passover meal. Father, we pray that you would meet with us today. That you would open our hearts to understand your word. We ask it, we pray it. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. We've all heard a lot of Christmas sermons because Christmas is a big event. And in Jewish circles, of course, Passover is just as big an event. Something that's been celebrated far longer even than Christmas. So in addition to the event, you've got millennia of celebrations and traditions and accretions that have accrued around this event. We're not going to even attempt to talk about all of that stuff today. Right? Passover has changed since Exodus 12. Yeah, suffice it to say that if you were to be invited to the home of one of your Jewish friends for a Passover meal this year, you would not be eating lamb, but you would be eating probably chicken. Passover has changed. Like I said, we won't get into that, nor will we attempt to look at everything even that's in Exodus 12. Instead, I just want to focus on really two things here in Exodus 12. The first thing is the event, what happened on the night of Passover. And then the second thing is the meal, how God's people were supposed to respond, to commemorate, even to reenact this event over the rest of their history. We're looking at the event, we're looking at the meal. In a chapter this complicated, right, 51 verses, plus 3,500 years of traditions that have grown up around the celebration, it would be foolish or even downright insane to attempt to get a grasp on more than those two things. So what happened? What happened, in brief, is that God took a lamb instead of his people's lives, and that he called his people to celebrate that event annually. God took a lamb for his people, and he called them to celebrate that taking. So, just as a reminder, the Last Supper was in fact a Passover meal. That, again, is why we're looking at the Passover in Exodus 12. In Luke 22, Jesus says, "I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then he talks about how the disciples have the opportunity to prepare and slaughter the Passover and so on. It's very clear in the gospel record that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And so for our next four sermons, we'll need to understand these two basic things about what actually took place at Passover. Well, what took place at Passover? Well, the bottom line event that Passover is all about is that God slaughtered every firstborn in Egypt. So that's announced back in chapter 11. 11 verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast." This is what the Passover celebration is predicated upon. God going out and slaughtering every firstborn. And of course, this fired my imagination as a child. My sister and I would sit and make lists of all the people we knew who were firstborns who would be killed. Maybe some of you don't have those macabre mindsets. But in my own family, of course, I'm a firstborn. Alexa is a firstborn. Kenny is a firstborn. We have three firstborns in a family of five. Passover night would not be kind to our family. But I think in one sense it's helpful to do that, because it strikes you just how many people you know are firstborns. Obviously, in terms of birth order, there's going to be more firstborns than any others in this world. Right, my little brother is a seventh son. I'm really hoping he has seven sons, because how many people are the seventh son of a seventh son? But everybody who has children has a firstborn. Few people who have children have a seventhborn. Now, God is going to go out and slaughter every firstborn, and that's across the board, both human and animal. If you are the first one born, if you are the oldest child, you know who you are. You are in danger. Now, what's the point? What does that mean? Why does God say, "I'm taking all the firstborn"? Well, this whole chapter is very much family or household oriented. God punishes, or God kills by households. The whole idea of the firstborn isn't something that makes sense in an atomistic, individualistic context. It's something that makes sense in the context of two parents and a set of children that they have together. So one child is the firstborn, and then there's the younger siblings coming after that. And when God says, "I'm taking the firstborn," what does that imply? Right? We have a man, we have a woman, we have their union in conjunction that produced this child. And that child then is, in some ways, the first fruits, the symbol of that entire family. First product, the first fruit of that couple. For God to take the firstborn is essentially to say everyone's life is forfeit. Every child of this man and this woman deserves to die. And of course, all of us are children of a man and a woman, and therefore, God is saying every human being and, to underline it, the animals deserve death. What kind of a celebration is this? God is literally telling his people to get together and celebrate the reality that he had declared everyone's life forfeit, and to highlight it, to underline it, he had literally killed all the firstborns nationwide. What does that tell us about God? Certainly he's a God who takes sin seriously and has said, I will punish it. The soul who sins shall die, and of course, as we know all too well, that means the lives of the entire human race are forfeit. Right? There are no Civil War veterans anymore. There are very few World War I veterans. Why is that? Well, because we all are going to die. To take the firstborn is to say, Israel, you don't need to be afraid of Pharaoh, you need to be afraid of God. God slaughtered the firstborn as a way of telling everyone that their life was forfeit. But in the midst of that, God makes provision for his people to be saved. Verse 12 of chapter 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt. But verse 13, that the blood will be the sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Is Passover, in other words, a feel-good story? Is this primarily about freeing God's people from Egypt? If you notice, chapter 12, yes, it recounts their departure, but the primary threat that God's people face is not slavery in Egypt. The primary threat that they face is death at the hands of God. And then the solution to that problem is God's provision of the blood of the Lamb. So what do you do? Well, first of all, you slaughter or sacrifice the lamb. Verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. And you take this lamb, and the whole congregation kills it at twilight. 12, verse 6. How can you be spared from death? You take a lamb, and you kill it. Again, what is the obvious point that God is making to his people? You will die unless somebody or something else dies for you. If a lamb is going to be substituted for you, that lamb has to be killed by you. The whole congregation of Israel kills it at twilight. So in the Passover, what is God teaching his people? Your life is forfeit, but you will live if someone else dies in your place. But not only did they have to kill the lamb, there are also two ways of appropriating the lamb's protection. And the first one is to take its blood and to mark your door. Take this hyssop, a plant with big leaves that catch a lot of fluid, dip it in the blood and paint the two side posts and the top crossbeam of your door. Now, that part dropped out of the ritual. That is no longer done, and in fact, God doesn't tell the Israelites to do that part every year. That was a one-time thing, just like staying in the house all night was a one-time thing, right? In celebrating the Passover, Jesus didn't paint the door. And after he and the disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives that same Passover night. So though painting your door is one way of appropriating the protection of the blood of the Lamb, the other way, the enduring way, is to eat the Lamb. And in fact, Moses calls the Lamb the Passover in verse 21. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover." It doesn't say the Passover lamb. Most English translations have added the word lamb there as kind of a mediating translation to make it easier to understand. But Moses calls the lamb the Passover. Now, why does he do that? Right? Don't we call this a category mistake? Passover is not a beast. Passover is an event. The event in which God spared his people from the death that he poured on the Egyptians. So a Passover is an event. How does an animal come to have the name of the event? And the answer is that this is why we call Passover one of the sacraments. Because we have this sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. The lamb is a sign. The death of the lamb and the application of its death to me, thereby sparing me from God's wrath, that's a sign. The thing signified is God passing over and sparing the lives of his people. And so it's safe to say that the lamb is the Passover in the same sense that circumcision is the covenant, as Genesis 17 says, and that the bread is Christ's body and the wine his blood. The lamb is the Passover. Circumcision is the covenant. This bread is Christ's body. All three parallel statements, things that we would call a category mistake if they were speaking literally, but they're not speaking literally, they're speaking sacramentally. Lamb is the sign of the event in which God spared his people's lives. Hence, Paul says, in what we read in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Christ is the Passover in the same way that the Lamb is the Passover. Not that Christ is the event of God sparing his people, but rather that Christ is the sign and the seal of God's saving activity. Christ is not God's act of sparing our lives. Christ is the one through whom God spared our lives. And unless we are marked with his blood, our lives are forfeit. So how could Christ eat the Passover lamb if he is the Passover lamb? How could he sit down and eat the Passover at all? Well, the answer is that he's simultaneously one of us and not one of us. That's what being the mediator means. He's one with us, but he's also one with the Father. He has this dual identity, this dual role of representing us and representing God. And so he does everything that it's appropriate for a Christian to do, including eating the Passover. Even though he is the Passover lamb, even though he is the one given by the Father to turn away the Father's wrath that would otherwise kill everyone. When we see Christ in the Passover, then we understand the fivefold salvation that it brought. This chapter lists for us five things that God's people were saved from. The first and most obvious is that they were saved from death. And if you'll notice, Moses anticipates future celebrations. Well, God anticipates future celebrations. Verse 26, when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" You shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." This is one of my all-time pet peeves. The celebration of a holiday without instruction in the holiday. Right, you get together for a 4th of July barbecue and our nation is never mentioned. Our founders are never mentioned. The reason why the 4th of July might be an important day never comes up. Or you get together and have Thanksgiving dinner and you eat turkey. No one says a word of thanks. No one speaks about why we're celebrating this holiday or what's going on. Well, clearly Moses did not want that to happen. He envisions curious children who say, "What's going on?" And what is the father supposed to say? He doesn't say, "We were slaves and God saved us from slavery." He doesn't say, "We lacked a homeland of our own and God gave us a nation state." He doesn't talk about these lesser goods. I mean, clearly God did those things through the Exodus, right? But the focus of this chapter is on the ultimate benefit, which is the benefit of life. You're saved from death. God passed over our houses when he struck the Egyptians. He delivered our households. So what's the focus here? Salvation from death through the blood of the Lamb. And it's not just salvation from death as an impersonal force. It's salvation from death in a very direct way at the hands of God. Again, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And of course, chapter 11 says that same thing. I will go out in the land of Egypt. Who did the killing on the Passover night? God did the killing. And in Passover, what are you saved from? Are you saved from the devil? Are you saved from Pharaoh and his armies? I mean, in one sense, approximately, but ultimately, or the thing that you're saved from in the first instance, is the wrath of God. The biggest problem the Israelites had was not their suffering in slavery, not their lack of a homeland, not their lack of a voice in Egyptian politics. Their biggest problem was God's wrath that would come and kill them unless they took the way of escape. And in the same way, folks, what's our biggest problem? Not our psychological distress, not our own pains and fears, not our difficulties at home, at work, at school. Our biggest problem is God's wrath directed against us. Passover is not fundamentally about freedom from human bondage. And if you look at this chapter carefully, you'll see that. Yes, the larger context of Exodus is about freedom from Egypt. No question. But Exodus 11, 12, and 13 highlight freedom from death at the hands of God. Is your life set up around the truth that in Christ you've been freed from divine wrath? And if so, how do you celebrate that? Do you talk to your children about it? Right, this passage tells us, here's how to celebrate being freed from my deadly wrath. Here's how you do it. Feast on a lamb annually. And Christ transformed that into the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. How do we celebrate our deliverance from God's wrath? Well, we come here and we worship and we eat at the Lord's table. Now, is that the only way to celebrate freedom from God's wrath? Of course not. But it is the way that God set out. It is the one He recommends. The Lord's Supper is a meal at which deliverance from death at the hands of God is celebrated by eating the Lamb who is our Passover. Now, of course, they were saved from Egypt. And verse 42 mentions that. It's a night of keeping vigil to the Lord, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God did save His people from human bondage, but He saved them from human bondage by saving them from His own wrath. It wasn't the other way around. And this is where liberation theology and other human-centered theological currents of our day go wrong. And the suggestion that our fundamental problem is horizontal with our relationships with each other. Passover says, no, 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 no. Your fundamental problem is vertical. It's your relationship with God that you deserve His wrath and curse, unless and until you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. God planned to save His people from Egypt by showing them that more than they needed deliverance from Egypt, they needed deliverance from Him. Notice, too, how God works. How did He save them? By households. Right? Each man shall take for himself a lamb for a household. Verse 3. Or verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike the firstborn, a concept that only makes sense in terms of a family unit. And verse 27. The Lord passed over the houses of the children of Egypt, children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Clearly, Passover is a household-centered event, right? That's the whole symbolism. Go into your house as a family, paint blood on the door of the house, and stay in the house. If you come out of the house, you will die. And then this ties into that section at the end, verses 43 through 49, saying you must be circumcised to eat the Passover. God's salvation runs in families. This is why we believe in infant baptism. Essentially, right, if your firstborn is 6 months old, you would still go out and put blood on your door because you say, I believe, I trust God to save my firstborn, even though my firstborn is too little to have a clue of what's going on tonight. And hence, if you believe in household salvation, not in the sense that God only saves a whole family at once, that's an ultimately, but the sign, the picture here, says, this is how I ordinarily work. I work through households. And of course, in the New Testament, then we see household baptism all through the book of Acts. He was baptized, and his household. Why is that? Well, because of what happens right here. That's generally how God works. Well, finally, God's people were saved not just from, but saved for. They were saved for God. And at the end of chapter 13, and at the beginning of chapter 13, really all through chapter 13, God claims the firstborn. Right, we read 13:2. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, of man and animal, is mine. All the firstborns. In verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animal. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all male animals that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Again, the death of the firstborn indicates that everyone's life is forfeit. But the consecration of the firstborn to God indicates that everyone belongs to God. So what does the Passover do? Well, it does two things. It saves from death, and it makes holy. Sets these firstborns apart to belong to God, which is the definition of what holiness is. Passover gave life and gave holiness. When we understand and use the Lord's Supper rightly, we will see over the next few weeks that it does the same thing. It gives life and it gives holiness. So I said a little bit ago that God's people appropriated the sacrifice in two ways. First, by putting the blood on their door, that passed away. That was just that night only. The second way is by eating the Passover lamb. And that was to be done perpetually, every year. This was an unblemished lamb, like Christ, a lamb without spot and blemish. It was a slain lamb. One lamb sacrificed on behalf of everyone. The whole congregation of Israel will kill it, says verse 5. Why? To symbolize the idea that one lamb saves the whole congregation, or will save them. It's a whole lamb. You had to burn up anything you didn't eat. Now, meat was very expensive in that era, especially if you're a slave family. You think people would be like, yum, we have this tasty roast lamb. Let's only eat a little and burn most of it. No way. They're going to eat the whole thing. That's why God says, burn whatever you don't eat, to motivate them to eat it all. And that, of course, is what this was about. Claiming the whole Christ, not just a little piece of him. Hence the emphasis on taking a whole lamb for a household. And, of course, it was an annual lamb. This was to be done year by year, perpetually. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:18 tells us that those who partake of the altar, share in the benefits of the sacrifice. What does it mean to eat the Passover lamb? Well, to eat the lamb, even on the physical plane, is to benefit from its essence, its life, its energies. That's what food does for us. To eat it on the spiritual plane additionally shows the benefit of life through the lamb's death in your place. And since that life is ongoing, it is appropriate that the eating be ongoing as well. The lamb died once, I live perpetually, and I eat of that lamb forever. That's the implication. That's the idea. So what are the benefits of Passover? Just very quickly. Well, first of all, we remember. That is mentioned in our text just once, though. It's not primarily about the memory. Verse 14, this day shall be to you a memorial. But contrary to the view of many that the sacraments are primarily about remembering, we hardly hear a word of memory in this chapter. This is about these other benefits. We catechize, we teach our children. Verse 27, when your children say to you, tell them, explain to them what's going on. And we eat, you shall eat the flesh on that night. What are you doing? You're claiming the life granted by the blood of the Lamb. You're appropriating the lamb's death in your place so that you can live. You eat, you live. That's the benefit of Passover. Your life is forfeit to God. You will die unless and until you're covered by the Lamb's blood. And when you are covered, you celebrate that by continuing to eat, by continuing to feast on God's provision for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you delivered your people from your wrath through a substituted lamb put in their place. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the glory of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That you would help us to understand the Passover, and thus the Last Supper, and thus the Lord's Supper. Feed us, nourish us on your word, nourish us on Christ, the living and active Word of God. Father, we pray these things, asking for your Spirit to make them effectual means of salvation to us. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.